I thank our worship team for leading us today to worship the Lord together. And my name is Blair Hayward. I want to greet those of you who are guests also. Thank you for being here and the privilege of presenting God's Word for us today. You'll notice that we're preparing to receive the Lord's table, the communion time together as a church family. And so the sermon today, among other things, is also preparation for us to be ready for communion at the conclusion of the message today. Well, we are in continuing in our series called Follow Me. It's a series about discipleship. We're simply opening the Bible, specifically in the book of Luke, so you can go there to Luke chapter 9, and we're seeking to answer the question, what does it mean to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you got my Friday email, you might remember that I mentioned the next four messages in this series are going to be very challenging. If we were a church who was hoping just to gather a big crowd on Sunday mornings, we would not preach the next four messages because they are challenging to every single one of us, both for the teacher and for all of us who are learning. And so you'll see what we mean as we go week to week, these discipleship passages in the book of Luke. Recently, about a year ago, I was given a book by Mike Roberts from our church called Not a Fan. And it's written by Kyle Eidelman. And what he does is Pastor Kyle goes through the different discipleship passages in the Bible and unpacks them. And the analogy he uses is that Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. He defines a fan, as the dictionary does, as an enthusiastic admirer. We've all been fans, right? We have a favorite team or a favorite musician or a favorite speaker, whatever it may be. But a fan is on the sidelines, a fan is cheering on the person on stage or the person on the field, but they're not personally committed to the work that the one who they admire is doing. They just like to stand off to the side and cheer. But the point would be, of all these passages and of this particular book, is that Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants committed followers. And so that's what we're diving into today and then over the next 3 weeks for sure. 4 weeks total. So Luke 9, verses 18 through 26. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22, so you listen along. And then we're all going to join in as God's people, verses 23 through 26. And it will be projected at that time for us to read together. But please listen, Luke 9, 18 through 22 to start. And it happened that while he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." All right, let's all join together, verses 23 through 26, and lift our voices. Here we go. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." All right, this is God's word for us to study together today. So the big question out in front of us is, are we a fan or are we followers of Jesus? And so here are two marks of a follower. First of all, a Jesus follower is marked by untainted understanding of Jesus' identity. So we can see this specifically in verses 18 through 22. We're going to learn about who Jesus is. We need to have untainted understanding of who he is. And then we also have need untainted understanding of what he's done. Okay, so we're learning about the person and the work of Christ. So Jesus is praying. He stops his prayer. And then he has a question for the disciples. He says, who do the people say that I am? That's verse 18. So he's basically saying, hey boys, What's the word on the street about me? What are the crowds saying about me? And they give different answers. You know, people think that you're Elijah. Elijah was the Old Testament prophet caught up to God in the whirlwind, and it's believed that Elijah will come before the Messiah. That was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. But people are thinking Jesus is the Elijah who was come. They're saying you're one of the prophets of old who has risen from the dead. And they're also saying that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, because Herod had had John beheaded earlier, but the ministry of Jesus continued, and they thought, is this John raised from the dead? And so all types of different opinions about Jesus. Same thing's true in our day, isn't it? If you think about it, your workplace, maybe in the teacher's lounge, there's all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is. Or maybe on the team, in the locker room, or in the workplace, people have all sorts of things to say about Jesus. He's a great rabbi. He's a Jewish prophet. He's a moral example of love that we should follow. But all of these answers, both in the disciples' days as well as in our day, fall short. They're tainted. They're a mixture of truth and error. They're not the full truth. And so then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? In the original language, that word you is emphatic. So everybody take their index finger, okay? Point it back at yourself and touch your own chest with it, okay? It's as if Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? All right, thanks for playing along. But the point is, he's asking us as individuals, who do you say that I am? And so Peter answers for the group, saying, you are the Christ. Now, the Christ is a Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are speaking of the same office. And so the Christ, or the Messiah, was the anointed one of God, prophesied in the scriptures, who would come to deliver God's people from bondage. But even Peter's understanding of Jesus, even closer, certainly closer, much closer than the crowds, it wasn't exactly spot on. Because in that particular time, the word Messiah or Christ was a loaded term, culturally speaking. That's why Jesus says in verse 21, don't tell anybody about this. Have you ever read that in the Bible where Jesus says, don't tell people that I'm the Messiah? You're like, why aren't you spreading the word? You know, if I were the Messiah, I'd spread the word, which is precisely why I'm not the Messiah, among other reasons. But Jesus is saying, no, the culture, part of it is, the culture thinks that the Messiah to come is a military leader who would overthrow with violence and force. You see, the Israelites were occupied by the Romans at that time, and they wanted that to be thrown off of their shoulders. And so the Messiah would come and lead them in military victory. But Jesus is saying, don't tell people this, because when they hear Messiah, they hear something very different than the Messiah that I am prophesied in the scripture. Suffering Messiah, and then at his return, triumphant Messiah. And another reason that they were not to release this is because it wasn't on the Father's timetable yet, okay? We learned that from John, but that's there. So think about that for us. We have to believe true reports about Jesus. We can't believe tainted reports. And I'm actually quite surprised by how many people in general, but Christians also, get their teaching about Jesus from movies, from music. By the way, Hollywood is not pumping out proper theology. Okay, can I just say that? Lyricists in music are not necessarily pumping out proper theology. And so people will get their beliefs about Jesus from movies, from music, from little quick quotes on social media, or snippets of famous pastors or infamous pastors, whoever, online. But please, the only accurate view of Jesus that we have is in Scripture, okay? If you have one of these in your hand or on your phone, that's where we go, to the Holy Bible, to find out who Jesus is, not these tainted views of the Christ. Because if we don't get Jesus right, there's a whole other slew of things. He's the first domino, and all everything else falls. It cannot end up in a good spot. And so Jesus purifies their understanding of the Messiah when we get to verse 22. So you can look there in your Bible. So an untainted understanding of who he is, but then also what he's done. You see, Jesus the Christ is not a victorious warrior yet. He will be when he comes back, but at this particular time he wasn't. And he was to be a suffering servant, and his people will suffer in fellowship with him. That's a key point we'll get into a little bit later. So we have to have an untainted understanding of who Jesus is. Look at verse 22. You'll see the word must. It's in my translation, must. In the original language, this is called a divine imperative. It might be in your Bibles too as it is necessary. It is necessary. So this is God's plan that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' self-designation, must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders, the ruling council, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. This was not in the minds of the people that the Messiah would come and go through all this suffering and be killed. That they sort of missed that part from the Old Testament prophecies about the suffering Messiah, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53. But having a biblical understanding of Jesus' true identity is crucial. And in our culture, I'm afraid that we've missed Jesus, the true Jesus, for a lot of different reasons. And so Jesus, think of it this way, Jesus is not a lucky rabbit's foot that you add to your lineup of self-help gurus. That's not who he is. Jesus is not a moral example who inspires us to do better for God. That's not who he is. Jesus is the suffering Savior who, in God's sovereign plan, bore the full penalty of humanity's sins against God, absorbing and extinguishing God's wrath toward sin. As the victorious Messiah, God raised him from the dead to show his ultimate victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. Jesus is the all-sufficient and only means of our salvation before the holy and righteous God before whom we must stand at the coming judgment. And so anything less than this is tainted understanding. Now, having said that, if you come to Jesus, you don't have to understand all of those things. I don't fully understand who Christ is yet. I'm learning who he is in all his fullness, I should say. But there has to be an initial recognition that Christ is Lord of all, and I'm not. And we have to set ourselves aside. Because if we don't truly understand who Jesus is, we won't be compelled to follow him. And this is a lot what the world does. They have a diminished view of Jesus, and so he's in line with Muhammad and Confucius and any other popular teacher. And there's sort of this Baskin-Robbins religion type thing in our world today where I take a flavor from here, I take a flavor from here, and I put it all together. I get the flavor that I like. But Jesus is saying, I'm not on par with Muhammad, etc., etc. I'm Lord of all. I'm the only Lord. And so you need to follow me because of that. Missionary C.T. Studd from the 1800s said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And if we have an understanding of Jesus as Lord, it then makes sense for us to follow him because he is the greatest. So are you a fan or are you a follower? Let's move on now to our second mark of a Jesus follower, and that is unashamed allegiance. Unashamed allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Now, here at our church, we've been discussing discipleship quite a bit, as leaders as well as in our sermon series. And one of the illustrations of discipleship that Pastor Scott, who's our youth pastor, brought to us a couple of years ago, is called four-chair discipleship. And I just want to show this illustration because this sort of gathers some evidence from the New Testament of the different calls that Jesus brings upon his disciples and what maturity looks like, okay? Sort of the process of maturity. It's a helpful illustration. In the first chair, Jesus is saying to people, come and see, come and see. This is John chapter 1 to Andrew and the other disciple, come and see. This is a person who's a seeker, okay? Moving into the second chair, there's been a line that has been crossed. And now the person is following Jesus. They've heard the call. They've chosen to move from, in this illustration, chair one to chair two. And then hopefully, in the life of our discipleship, we move on to be a fisher of men, meaning telling other people about Christ. And then hopefully we bear fruit. We're then training other people to then go out and be a fisher of men. Okay? But let me show you this picture. I modified it just slightly. There's a hard line between chair one and chair two. Chair one is a person who isn't a believer yet. Chair two and forward are people who are believers. And Luke 9:23 is that hard line. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay, so now we're going to talk about that particular verse for a few moments. Here are four indicators of a follower from Luke 9:23. First of all, first indicator is a radical desire. Notice in your Bibles, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me. So if there's a desire in you to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus, we notice that this call is open to everyone. If anyone will come unto me, he has to want, there has to be a desire. And I would say that desire is from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. If we have a desire to follow after Christ, to come after him, that's given to us by the Lord. And so if that desire is in you, you haven't trusted Christ yet, but there's this growing desire to want to follow Jesus, pay attention to that. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. He's pulling you in. He's saying, come home to the Father. Come and find out who Jesus is. Okay? So there's a radical desire. A second indicator is a radical self-abandonment. And we're going to spend some time here. Okay? Look in your Bibles, verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. This is a command. And the word deny means to disown, to reject, to renounce, or to abandon. So if we want to come after Jesus, we have to reject ourselves, abandon ourselves, renounce ourselves, deny ourselves, so that we can follow after Christ. Interestingly, as an illustration, this word is the word that's used to describe Peter's denial in the court of the high priest. Do you remember that? Three times Peter said, I do not know Jesus. He denied him. So take that back to this particular passage. We must deny ourselves, renounce ourselves. It's not about us. We need to quit me and follow after Jesus. Radical self-abandonment. Kyle Eidelman says, this isn't just the idea of saying no to yourself or even resisting yourself. The idea here is that you do not even acknowledge or recognize your own existence. All right, so if we're coming to Jesus, we're giving up somebody, and it's ourselves. In The Cost of Discipleship, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in chapter 4, he says, only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. This is quite the opposite from what we hear in our world, isn't it? And in our classes that we take. The world says, we can achieve what we want. We deserve it. Be the best you that you can be. You can have it all. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, get off the throne. That's my seat. Get off the throne. That's my seat. Surrender your life into my hands, for I am Lord of all. Radical self-abandonment. A third indicator of a follower of Jesus is radical daily death. Radical daily death. Now, just to make sure things are really clear, when we talk about taking up your cross and following me, and a little bit later when we talk about losing your life for Christ's sake, we're not talking about physical suicide. Okay, I just want to make that really clear. Jesus is talking here about a spiritual abandonment, an abandonment of the will, not a taking of one's own life. Okay, so let's just make that really clear so there's no confusion at all. So radical daily death. This phrase, to take up your cross daily, one Bible dictionary said it means to be prepared to endure severe suffering, even to the point of death. You see, in our culture, we've sanitized the cross. Many of us might have a gold necklace with a cross on it, or silver. Or we have beautifully decorated crosses that we might hang on our walls at home or put on our mantle. And so all the crosses we see, even this one, nice and squeaky clean. But in Jesus' day, when he's telling his disciples, take up your cross, they're thinking the Roman crucifix, the symbol of humiliation and shame and torture and death. The crosses in our day, they don't have any blood left on them. There's no skin off the back of the crucified victim caught on a splinter of the cross. That's what the cross was. And that's what we need to hear. Dr. David Platt says in his book, Follow Me, he says, the gospel is not, come find yourself. The gospel is, slay yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And so that there's no coincidence here that Jesus in verse 22 has just said, the Son of Man will be rejected, suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised again from the dead. There's no coincidence between that and then he's telling his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross. You got to be willing to lay down your very life for my sake. Jesus outlines his path to victory, which is resurrection, but the path to victory goes through suffering in all of the torture that Jesus went through, rejection, hatred, scorn, and even crucifixion. He tells his disciples, he tells us in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also, me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which you're undergoing. That you're facing persecution. That's what the world does. And so if we're seeking to be cool with the world and follow Jesus, the two don't mix. The two don't mix. Pick a side. Pick a side. You can't be on the ways of the world and also in the ways of Christ. Pick a side. I love what Rex August, he's one of our elders, he said one time in a meeting, he said, the world preaches cotton candy religion. Fluffy and tasty and sugary, melts in your mouth. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. I think about the apostles, every one of the apostles, you know, taking out Judas because he abandoned Christ, but every one of the apostles suffered for his name's sake, and they're suffering across this world by our brothers and sisters in Christ today in various ways. And you know what? The Christians in this world could avoid suffering if they would just keep their mouths closed. If they wouldn't carry a Bible with them out in public, if they wouldn't go to the prayer meeting to be found out by the secret police, if they would just hide away and keep everything quiet, then they wouldn't suffer. But they have unashamed allegiance to their Lord who gave his life for them. And so they say publicly, I'm a Christian. I am known by the name of Christ. And that's what it means to be a follower, unashamed allegiance. So radical desire, radical self-abandonment, and radical daily death. And now fourthly, radical following of Jesus. The first two commands here, deny yourself and take up your cross. The form of the word is speaking of a one-time initial commitment. Abandon yourself. Take up your cross. This is, we might put the term here from the Bible, repentance. I'm turning away from myself. But this third command, follow me, is an ongoing command. Be following me. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and be following me. To sum up the meaning here, Dr. Daryl Bach says, discipleship is a full-time job. It's not a weekend hobby. Discipleship is a full-time job. It's not a weekend hobby. A fan treats discipleship as a weekend hobby. The Bible goes into the back seat on Sunday afternoon of the car, and then Sunday morning, there's a reaching back to the Bible in the back seat to find it so that you can bring it into church with you, because I wouldn't want the pastor to see me without my Bible. That's a fan. But discipleship is an ongoing, everyday walk with Christ, taking up your cross daily. So at school tomorrow, and in the workplace tomorrow, and in our homes this afternoon, I'm following Jesus. I'm known as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. And I'll follow him until the day I die. That's what we're called to do. So my primary identity is a follower of Jesus Christ. And then my identity as a worker or a student falls underneath that radical following of Jesus. Jesus gives us here now three illustrations of unashamed allegiance. Verse 24, I just labeled it. Losing now means winning later. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The word lose there means to destroy. Destroy your life. Lose your life. Leave it behind. Be on Christ's kingdom agenda for your life. These are the very words that haunted me for months when I was a seeker, when I was in chair number one. And so I would read a little red Bible from the Gideons, much like this one. I was a sophomore in college. I'd sit in my room right next to my bed, and I would read. And I'd be reading through the New Testament, but I'd keep flipping back to one particular page where Jesus said, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I knew I was doing everything I possibly could to build my name and to save my life. It was all about me, and I was working my plan. But Jesus kept saying, give up your life, and you'll find what true life is all about. And the preacher at church kept saying, let Jesus be in the driver's seat of your life. And so, by God's grace, thankfully, on February 4th of 1996, I came to a point of surrender. I waved that white flag of surrender and said, I'm done with me, and Jesus, I'm following you. That's all by God's grace. Losing now means winning later. The second illustration he uses is from the area of business. Chapter 9, verse 25. Gaining now means losing later. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit himself? See, the world lures us with comfort and with cash and convenience and career and reputation. Have it all. Be the best person you could be. In America, we love to rank things. Yeah, I was number one last quarter in sales. Or my team is going up through the ranks. We're number two now. We're going to be number one. Or I'm the best musician in my department. Okay, let me just ask you. If you show up at the judgment and Jesus says, why should I let you in? He's not going to ask. He already knows. But if he did, and you said, I'm the number two musician in my department, that's why you should let me in. What a tragedy. You've gained the whole world. You've forfeited your soul. The most important thing in this life is not something external. It's who you are. And Christ came to purchase you back from sin, purchase you back from Satan, and to bring you into eternal life. Don't gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul. If God has blessed you in various ways with different positions or different resources, keep that in perspective that my resources and my position are to be used for the glory of God and then maximize it. But don't live for the stuff of this world. Don't gain it all and lose it all. I think of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man lived in luxury every single day. He paid no attention to God. He paid no attention to God's works. And so when he died, he went to hell. And in hell and in torment, he called out and said, send someone back to warn my brothers not to come to this place. There are people in hell who believe in personal evangelism. And so what does it gain us to gain the whole world yet forfeit our soul? So keep that in perspective. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the Bible says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. I think about Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi. Remember these men that we've studied? I'll let you answer out loud in church now. Okay, what was the occupation of Peter and James and John and Andrew? What was their occupation? Fishermen. What was Levi or Matthew's occupation before he followed Jesus? Tax collector. These men literally got up from their desk and followed Jesus. They left it behind because they knew that gaining now would be losing later, but losing now would be winning later. The third illustration Jesus uses is stand up for me now, this is verse 26, and I'll stand up for you later. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus. Let's not be embarrassed of who Jesus is. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and we've fumbled along the way, we don't always represent Christ the way we ought to, okay? That doesn't mean that Jesus is going to abandon us at the judgment. You remember Peter when he denied Christ? Peter was restored because there was genuine repentance there. It was a human faltering in that moment. Jesus is talking here about people who are ashamed of him, who will never take up the cross and follow him. They're scandalized by Jesus. They'll say, I'm not going to follow him. It's too much to cost. Too much cost for me. And so he's saying, if you're ashamed of me, if you won't represent me before other people, if you won't take up your cross, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory with the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I do think there's some application here for us, though, in representing Jesus. Too many of us, including myself, care too much about what other people think of us, our friends, our family, our coworkers. But guess what? My friend will not be judging me at the judgment. Your boss will not be at the judgment where you're standing before him to give an account. We're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what other people think of us does not count. Okay? What Christ thinks of us counts. And so in a moment where there's a tension, do I represent Jesus and be embarrassed of my friends? Or do I stick with my friends and be embarrassed with Jesus? Let's choose Jesus, okay? He'll take care of us. Let's represent him before others. All right. Radical desire, self-abandonment, daily death, and a following of Jesus. What does unashamed allegiance look like in our day? Here's some application. I just wrote these three things down. First of all, surrender to Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. That's your first step. Heed the words of Christ. Take out your white flag and wave that white flag of surrender and say, I quit me. I'm finished. And Christ, I belong to you as Lord. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means faith. That means repentance. It means follow after Jesus. If you are a person who's been considering surrendering to Jesus Christ, here's what I'd love for you to do. After the service, I'm going to stay up front, and I want to talk with you. You can say, Pastor, I've been considering surrendering to Jesus. And I got a little booklet for you called Knowing Christ. It helps you to walk through those steps. If you've already surrendered to Jesus, don't come up to me and ask for this book. It's for people who want to know what it means for them to surrender to Christ as their Savior. Okay? So you see me after the service. Secondly, be baptized for Jesus. There's a reason we've had the baptismal out here every single week during this series. It's a visual picture to say, if you've not been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, take that step. So you can just let us know that. I remember when I was baptized, February 4th of 1996, I was up on stage getting ready to go into the baptismal, and I saw a girl from my community college out in the congregation, and I thought to myself, oh no, she's seeing me do this. There's no hiding now. A couple weeks later, there was a friend of mine who in a group of friends says out loud, hey, my mom saw in the church newsletter that you got baptized a few weeks ago. You see, with baptism, you're coming out and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. There's no hiding. And some of you need to do that. Some of you need to come out and say, I'm a follower of Jesus and be baptized as his follower. You can talk with us about that. We'll help you with that. Thirdly, work for Jesus. Work for Jesus. Let's put our time, our energy, our resources into the kingdom of God and represent Jesus before others. Kyle Eidemann tells a story in his book about a woman from his church. This church is quite large, by the way, thousands of people. But she worked beside another woman for many years in the office. And so there was an outreach coming up at the church. And so she says, I'm going to invite my coworker. So she, on one particular day, invites her to come with her to the outreach. And the woman says, what church do you go to? And so she told her, and she said, that's my church. And I was going to invite you. The point is, these women worked together for many years. And neither of them knew that the other was a Christian. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does our locker mate at school know that we're a Christian? Do the teachers in the teacher lounge know that we're a Christian? Do the other guys on the second shift know that we're a Christian? You see, if you're a follower, people will know that you're a Christian because you've said something about it. And I think that's a challenge from this passage. So you might ask the question, is unashamed allegiance to Jesus worth it? I mean, you're asking me, Jesus, you're asking me to give up a lot. Well, you'll be glad to know that you're not the first person to ask that question. You won't be surprised to hear that Peter beat you to it. In Luke chapter 18, Peter says, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." In essence, what's in it for us? And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Is it worth it? Jesus is worth it. Because one day we'll be with him for all of eternity, and he will say to his Father, "This one is with me." So, let's be followers of Jesus and not just fans.